My name's Andy O'Rourke, one of the pastors here at Antioch, and we're glad you're with us today worshiping. What a beautiful time of year. I had to take a little bit of a detour around Columbia Golf Course because of a train this morning, and it was just beautiful. The trees changing color, and I don't know what we are, maybe a week or two from the peak colors, but an awesome time of year. If you didn't hear during the announcement portion when Coley was talking about it, make sure you check the bulletin this morning, and we have some extras back there because we have an insert with an elder candidate, Joel Love. He's our treasurer, and he's a candidate to join our elder team. The elder team is unanimously putting him forward to our church membership, our congregation, to vote. It'll be an online vote on the 16th, so 2 weeks from today, to affirm Joel to join the elder team. So take a look at that. There's a bio. There's some scripture qualifications on the back. And if you have any questions, you can talk to Joel or any one of the elders. So let me pray for us as we open up the scriptures together, if you'll bow with me. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to worship you, to lift your name high. And we pray that you would help us to see more who you are this morning as we delve into an aspect of your character, an attribute of who you are, God. Help us to understand you better. Help us to love you more. Help us to trust you more, to know that you're a God that can be trusted, to be depended upon, that you're a God who always, always fulfills your promises and does what you say you will do. Help us to see that, Lord, and help us to be changed as we behold who you are today. Wherever we're at, Lord, wherever we're coming from, whatever we're going through, meet us in that place this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today we are in the fourth week of an eight-week series called Lessons from the Wilderness, where we're exploring some lessons that God wanted to teach his people in that 40-year period between being brought out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery, and then brought into the promised land, into the land of Canaan. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and that period was, that 40 years was due to disobedience. It was due to disobeying God. And God wanted to teach them a lot of things about him, what it meant to follow him, what it meant to depend upon him, and largely, we look at that account in Scripture, and it's written, it's recorded, different elements, different stories, different things that happened during those 40 years for warnings for us, so that we might not fall into the same patterns, so that we might not make the same mistakes of disobedience and learn from them as we walk with the Lord as well, even through those wilderness and desert seasons in our lives. So today, we're going to look at a pivotal event that delayed Israel's event into the promised land. The pivotal event that led to that shorter period becoming a 40-year period. And it's written for us, it's recorded for us in Numbers 13 and 14. The book of Numbers, chapters 13 and 14. Now, if you think about our lives today, if you have the privilege or the opportunity to be a parent, sometimes parents aren't able to keep a promise to their kids, right? Let's be honest. We don't want to admit that, but it could be due to the circumstances that are outside our control. Maybe we promise to take one of our young children to the park, and it rains, and you can't do it. And they're like, but Dad, you promised, right? Or maybe we overpromised, and we weren't able to deliver. Or perhaps, as a parent, we just failed to keep our word for whatever reason. Well, it's not the same with God, right? There's no uncertainty with him. God always does what he says he will do. And God's ability to fulfill his promises, it never hangs in the balance. He is a God who is faithful to his word. He's a God who keeps his promises. There's a principle for us today that we're going to see in Numbers 13, and it's that failure to trust in a God like that, failure to trust in God's ability to fulfill his word, it leads to disaster. It leads to disastrous consequences, a failure to trust in a God who is faithful, who does keep his promises, leads to all kinds of bad things. So what's happened to this point, to Israel at this point in their journey in the wilderness, up to this point? What have we seen? Well, they crossed the Red Sea. right? God was a deliverer. God delivered them from the Egyptians. They miraculously crossed the Red Sea that's parted before them. They walk through on dry land. But very quickly after that, the people grumble. They complain. They want to go back to Egypt. Well, God provides for them still in his grace. He provides water. He provides nourishment through food, through manna every single day, food for them, miraculously in the desert. We saw last week how God gave his law on Mount Sinai. He tells his people how he wants them to live and what it looks like to live in obedience to him. And they also learn what he's like from the law that he's given. Now, it keeps going. The story keeps going, and God requires a census to be taken of all the fighting men that are 20 years and older of these 2 million or so people, so that they can form an army to take the conquest into the promised land. So they take a census, and now we find ourselves in the point in this wilderness journey where Israel marches north to Kadesh. It's the southern part of the promised land, the southern part of the land of Canaan. There's more rebellion on the way. They've been in the desert for approximately 2 years, but at this time. It's been 2 years since they left Egypt, and they're in this area called the Desert of Paran. Take a look at this slide here. We already have it up. Good. They went south from Egypt to the lower part of the Sinai Peninsula, where God gave his law on Mount Sinai, and then they are working their way north through the desert of Paran. They're going north still to the southern part of the land of Canaan, which will be Israel, and they're in this area called Kadesh Barnea. Now, as we dive into the story here, in Numbers 13 and 14, here's what happens. The desert changes from a place of God's provision and life to a place of judgment upon disobedience. The desert changes, the wilderness changes to a place of judgment and disobedience because of unbelief at this point in the story. It's a hinge point in the wilderness experience. Israel failed to trust God's ability to fulfill his word, and as a result, they experienced God's judgment. Here's where we're going this morning. We're going to work our way through these two chapters, hopefully relatively quickly through a lot of text, and then make three applications at the end for our lives today. What can we learn from this? So let's dive in. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 25. Spies are selected, and they're sent out. Look what happens. Verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names. I mean, historical people, they're named here, right? From the tribe of Reuben, Shemua, the son of Zachar. From the tribe of Simeon, Shaphat, the son of Hori. From the tribe of Judah, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. From the tribe of Issachar, Igal, the son of Joseph. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. From the tribe of Benjamin, Palti, the son of Raphu. From the tribe of Zebulun, Gadiel, the son of Sodi. From the tribe of Joseph, that is, from the tribe of Manasseh, Gadi, the son of Susi. From the tribe of Dan, Amiel, the son of Gamali. From the tribe of Asher, Sether, the son of Michael. From the tribe of Naphtali, Nabi, the son of Vafsi. From the tribe of Gad, Guel, the son of Maki. These were the names of the men who Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. I'll pause here for a second. A little tip. The trick to pronouncing some of these names is in the Old Testament is just do it confidently and act like that's how it's said. All right. Verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up into the Negev and go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. They went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two of them. It was a large fruit of the land, right? They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. All right, so the Lord commands Moses to send a team on a reconnaissance mission. That's what they're doing. They're gathering information. They're gathering intel. The purpose is stated four times, and it's to explore. It's to explore the land, to survey it, in order to plan how they're going to enter, how they're going to conquer it and conquest and settle this land of Canaan. So from God's perspective, all right, there's no uncertainty about entering the land. This isn't find out if we can do it or not. It says, the land of Canaan, which I am giving to you. There's no question on whether they'll be able to inherit the land that God has promised. It's a guaranteed victory and conquest, right? The mission is to gather information. So 12 spies are selected, one spy from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, leaders of each of the tribes representing the whole of the people. And the route of the spies' mission, it starts in the south and it works all the way to the north, the northern area of the land of Canaan, the length of the land. It's a 40-day mission. 40 days they're out exploring, gathering information. They gathered a lot of intel. And from what we can tell, considering when the harvest season is, it's probably the middle of summer. It's probably somewhere in the middle of July. Well, look what happens next. The spies are going to return and give a report. Verse 26. And they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, back on the south of the land. They brought back word to them and to all of the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we're not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them. Now, notice the report that's given to Moses and Aaron in the presence of the Israelites. Spies present the fruit of the land which they gathered. But in verse 28, the report takes a dramatic turn for the worse. It becomes a negative report. It becomes a bad report, as it says in the text, about the promised land. And this bad report, it centers on the size of the obstacles, the strength and size of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, the size of their cities and their strongholds. Inhabitants are spread out all over, north, south, east, west. But Caleb speaks up. One of the 12 spies speaks up, and he hushes the mob, and he expresses the certainty that we will surely take this. We will surely inherit the land that God's promised. But his words don't have any effect, do they? The bad report becomes worse. It's snowballing. It's becoming more exaggerated. Now they're talking about how next to the people of the land, they're like grasshoppers that are going to be squashed. And the 12 or the 10 unbelieving spies, 10 were bad or were unbelieving, 2 were good, Joshua and Caleb. But the 10 unbelieving spies, they try to convince the mob of the Israelites, we can't do this. We're not going to be able to do what God has said. And all the people we saw are of great size, etc. Well, look what happens. Look at the response now in chapter 14 to the spies' report. There's a response of the people, and then there's a response from God. All right, let's look first at how the people respond. The first 10 verses. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones, our children, will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh and all who were among those who had spied out the land tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." What did the people do? Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. So Joshua and Caleb, Moses and Aaron, they're trying to convince the mob otherwise that they can enter, and the Israelites decide that they actually want to kill them, kill their leaders. There's weeping, they're raising their voices, the people are distraught, they want to return to Egypt, they want to return to slavery. They think that's better than trying to go into the land of Canaan, and they even want to choose a new leader. Down with Moses and a leader of their own choosing. Well, Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua, they fall on their faces. They seek God. They try to convince the people that we'll certainly be able to do this. And as we saw, the people don't respond well. They try to assassinate these leaders. Well, look how God responds. It's time. It's getting out of hand. Time for God to intervene. The end of verse 10 through verse 38. "But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people." Moses is praying for the people. "According to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now." Let's pause there. So in the midst of this uproar, an uprising of the people, the glory of God appears in front of the tabernacle. It silences everyone, this visible manifestation of God's presence. It gets everybody's attention. God says he's going to annihilate the people and start over with Moses, like he did with Abraham, to build a people from Moses and his descendants, effectively, which would set the redemptive plan of God back another 500 years, right? 500 years before this was Abraham. Shows the seriousness of the disobedience before God that's happening. And Moses' response is to appeal to God's reputation, his glory. He intercedes again on behalf of the people, just like he had in Exodus 32 in the golden calf incident. Well, let's look at verses 20 through 38 now. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in the wilderness, and all of your number listed in the census, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all this wicked generation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive. So God has forgiven them, but he determines the punishment in response to their disobedience and their rebellion. A whole generation of rebels will die in the desert and not be allowed to enter the land, probably 1.5 million people or so. And notice the irony. Notice the irony in this account. There was a 40-day exploration by the spies, right? This reconnaissance mission lasted 40 days, which is going to result in 40 years of wandering because of disobedience. There was a census taken of all the fighting men 20 years old and older. That becomes now the list of those who will die and not inherit the land. They'll die off in that 40-year wilderness period. The people were afraid that their children would be taken as plunder, right? Taken from them. But actually, God says, it's your children that are going to be able to enter the land and inherit it. The 10 spies that gave a bad report, they died immediately before God, right there on the spot, and only Joshua and Caleb will be allowed to enter. Later on, we'll see that even Moses and Aaron aren't able to enter into the promised land, but Joshua and Caleb do. Well, look at the tragic ending here, how this account ends at the end of chapter 14. After all that happens, God's pronouncement upon their disobedience, right? The people try, they attempt to enter. Anyway, like, oh, wait, no, we didn't mean it. Verse 39, when Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. So the Israelites mourned bitterly for what has happened, their rebellion, their disobedience, and the judgment upon that. Not necessarily that they were repenting, but they were just upset and very sad what the result of their disobedience had brought. But it's too late to reverse the consequences. God's not going to go before them at this point. And they say, well, we're going to try anyway. And that ends in disaster. They get routed and driven out. And the Israelite, the mass of people, heads back into the desert. Kind of a tragic end here to one of the saddest accounts of this wilderness wandering period, this hinge point where the desert becomes a place of punishment instead of a place of provision and life. Well, what's the big idea here? What can we learn as we reflect on these two chapters? Failure to trust in God's ability to fulfill his word, it leads to disastrous consequences. Failure to trust in who God is, especially in his faithfulness to his word, it leads to disaster. Three things that I want to highlight here that we see in this passage. Number one, God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. God's always faithful to fulfill his promises. We see many specific promises in his word, right? Like, for instance, the coming of Jesus, or as we look forward to now, our hope, the return of Jesus one day, that Jesus is coming again. We believe those by faith, but more broadly than specific promises or prophecies that we see in Scripture, what about God's general ability to do what seems impossible in our eyes, right? To the Israelites, they go into the land on this reconnaissance mission, and it looks impossible. It looks like we could never do this. At least 10 of the spies thought that. But do we believe passages like Matthew 19, verse 26, which says, with God, all things are possible? Or Genesis 18, verse 14, where God himself asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? Or Jeremiah 32, 27, where God says, I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? It's a rhetorical question, right? The answer is no, no. There's nothing too hard for the Lord. I want us as a church family to have a faith that encounters obstacles, and we can immediately say, no problem with God. Not in our own strength, but with our God, those aren't big. God loves to do the impossible. So let me ask, is there anything threatening your faith in God today? Any giants in the land that you're facing? What are you facing in your life? Are you focused on the strength and size of those obstacles or upon God? Upon God in the midst of those obstacles. Let's look at the second application. Unbelief in God has disastrous consequences. So God's able to always fulfill his promises, but unbelief leads to disaster. In the desert, many times in that 40-year period, the nation of Israel, the Israelites, they encounter a crisis of belief moment, a crisis of belief. And in our lives, we face those too. We face times in our lives where there's a crisis of belief, where we waver, where we face hard things, very difficult things, suffering, tragedy, unexpected obstacles. We find ourselves at crossroads of faith where we're challenged to believe. And the path that we choose in those moments is vital, whether to believe or not believe in God and who he is. Will we believe in God or will we not believe and disobey? How will we respond in the midst of those crisis of faith moments? Because belief and unbelief, they both have consequences that we'll reap. Belief has great consequences, great fruitfulness in our lives. Unbelief also has consequences, as we see here in Numbers 13 and 14. Are you facing a crisis of faith situation? Where do you need to believe today that God is able to do what he said he will do? Where do you need to believe in a God who fulfills every single promise that he's given to us? That he's always working for the good of his people? That he has a plan for us? That he's fulfilling specific promises? The coming of his son, the shaping of us into the image of his son, etc. Third application, and the last one as we wrap up. And the third application has to do with leadership, because I think this is a passage where we see a lot of important principles about leadership. Leaders especially have a responsibility to model faith in God before his people. So the attitude and the faith of leaders, it sets the tone for the rest of God's people. Think about your lives. Where in your life, what leadership roles do you have in your life where you have a responsibility to model faith in God? Maybe that's as a parent. Maybe that's within your family. Maybe that's in the workplace. Maybe it's a specific leadership role within the church family. Where do you have a role where God has placed you at this time as a leader in some aspect? That's what we're talking about. Well, look at the disastrous effect that 10 spies, I mean, 2 million people, 2 million Israelites, and 10 spies have the ability to poison the entire camp, right? Through a bad report, they sway the entire camp of the Israelites to disobedience before the Lord. I mean, leaders have great responsibility, right? And great power to influence one way or the other. Unbelief and disobedience, they're like a contagious virus that's much more dangerous than COVID, a dangerous spiritual virus among the people of God that can be spread as leaders model either unbelief or belief. Leadership isn't just management and decision making. But being a godly leader, it means modeling a faith in God, that God is able to do the impossible, modeling that, believing that in front of the people of God so that the right thing spreads throughout the people of God. If you're a leader in whatever aspect, you have a high calling to model what it means to have a radical faith in a God who is able to do anything. Let's heed this warning that we see from Israel's failure here. Let's avoid the disastrous consequences that come when we doubt or disbelieve in God's ability to keep his word. Let's become followers of Jesus that even when we encounter massive obstacles to our faith, we can respond by seeing them and saying, no problem, no problem with our God who can do anything. No obstacle is too big for God. No situation is too challenging for God. There, with God, he makes the impossible possible. There is no impossibility, right? He is certainly able to do anything. Now, as we transition now to a time of communion and the Lord's table, we have a time to reflect, as we do here at Antioch, the first Sunday of every month, celebrate the Lord's table together. The cross of Christ, which we celebrate at the Lord's table, it's the greatest example of God fulfilling his promises. So very appropriate to end our time of worship today reflecting on the cross. Because the entire Old Testament looks forward to the cross of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the promised Messiah. And we look back to that fulfilled promise of God to bring about the Messiah, to send his son Jesus, into his world on a rescue mission. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, fully man, to come into our, come onto our turf, to be clothed in flesh and blood, fully God, fully man, to live a perfect, sinless life, and then to go to the cross, to die as a sacrifice in our place, so that we, through belief in Jesus and faith in Christ as our Lord and Savior, we can be forgiven. He dies in our place. He pays the penalty for our sin that we could never pay. That's what the cross is all about. He's a substitute in our place for every single person that places their faith in him alone as their Lord and Savior. That's what we celebrate during the Lord's table. The elements, the cup and the bread, they represent the shed blood of Jesus on the cross for sins, the broken body of Jesus on the cross for sins. And as we partake of that today, as we worship, as we reflect, as we remember the cross, let's also praise God that he is a God who keeps his promises, and especially his promise in the gospel through Jesus Christ and what he's done on our behalf. Now, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you don't have to be a member of Antioch Community Church, but if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've placed your faith in him as your Lord, as your Savior, we invite you to participate and celebrate during this time of communion with us. We'll have a couple songs that we'll sing together in worship, and during that time, feel free to come up to one of these two stations in the front and grab the communion elements, take them back to your seat as friends, as family, however you want to do that. And I believe we'll also have some people up front here that are able to pray for you about anything and everything you want prayer for. I encourage you to take advantage of that. So let me pray for us, and we'll transition to this time of celebrating through the Lord's table. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that keeps your promises. We thank you for the promise of the gospel. We thank you for its power at work in our lives to bring forgiveness of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the cross, the greatest promise that you have kept, Lord, sending your son on a rescue mission on our behalf. And Lord, may we stand in wonder and amazement and worship now as we celebrate that together through this time at the Lord's table as the church, as your people. And Lord, for anyone here that is not a follower of you, would you draw them to yourself? Would you overcome any resistance in their hearts and bring them to faith in your son, Jesus Christ, that we might celebrate too with them, a newfound faith in Jesus? We pray all this in your name. Amen.